Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 27th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 27, we want to begin reading the 9th verse. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. A continual dropping and a very rainy day, and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind, and the ointment of his right hand, which bewrayeth itself. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we're praying now that you'll help us as we come to these pages. We thank thee that you've made provision for our salvation. But we thank thee and praise thee that you didn't let it stop there, that you have provided all the sufficiency that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ to please thee every day that we live. We know, Lord, that so often we fail you. We don't avail ourselves of the wondrous provision that you've made. And yet we thank thee that thy goodness leads us to repentance. It brings us to understand something of the responsibility that's ours because we know the truth, and the truth has made us free. So we pray now that as we open these pages that we might see something of the wisdom that you gave to Solomon, that it might be imparted to our minds and hearts so that we live out the days ahead in the coming week, that we might be a testimony for thee and a blessing to those with whom we come in contact. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Last week on Sunday evening in our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Proverbs, we were talking about friendship, and we were seeing that there are certain things that we need to understand with regard to background material if we're going to know something about all these many verses here that speak to us about friends. We saw that friendship, by Bible definition, is the ideal relationship. Not just to know people casually and in passing so that they're our neighbors here on planet Earth, but the kind of relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the one who has refrained from calling us servants and called us his friend, that we might enter into that kind of close relationship with him. But we saw that it's not only a relationship that should be ours with the Lord Jesus, it's one that we should have with fellow believers. To become friends with someone, by Bible definition, is to get a foretaste of glory. It's to enter in some measure into a relationship that's very similar to the kind that we're going to have throughout all eternity with the Lord's people when we get to heaven. Now, friendship, as we saw, is something that's predicated on love. And it's a love that's giving. It's unconditional. It's long-suffering. It's liberating. It's love that's powerful and wonderful and comforting. So with that in mind, I think we can better appreciate what we see when we come to the 9th verse this evening. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Now, it begins with a comparison, speaking to us about ointment and perfume. The perfume industry is something that is a multi-billion-dollar industry today. Men's aftershave lotion runs a close second. People are very taken with ointment and perfume. Of course, there's all kinds of psychology that goes into the merchandising of these products. They say every woman alive wants Chanel No. 5, probably because it costs about $20 or $25 an ounce, and they'd like to sell a bottle to every woman alive. Or maybe they name a man's aftershave lotion Brute or Macho or something of that nature to try to convince him that he'll be a man if he happens to wear it. But unlike many of the other things in the cosmetic world, things that are just a fantasy, God says ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. Now that's infallible truth, and it may be one of the explanations why those things sell so well. Ointment and perfume have a very definite effect on the heart of man. All you have to do to prove that the opposite is true is to drive down Interstate 95 into Georgia and smell some of those paper mills down there. I guess that's the odor that depresses the heart. But smells are something that play a very important part in the Bible. Over 50 times in the Old and New Testament, we find the word savor, S-A-V-O-U-R. And it means a smell or an odor. And we find that word primarily in connection with the Old Testament sacrifices. The people would bring their animals to the priest. The priest would burn them on the altar with some incense. And the smell, the odor, would go up as what the Bible calls a sweet savor to God. No doubt that was true because God had commanded that these sacrifices be brought. The people were bringing them as typology, as pictures of the fact that they were trusting in the coming sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm sure this was a smell that rejoiced the heart of God when it set forth the obedience of His people in bringing these sacrifices to the altar as He'd commanded. We've recently noted how everything in creation is an object lesson. Every time a baby is born, we see a picture of the fact that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Every time somebody dies, we see the tragedy of spiritual death illustrated. The heartbreak and the pain that it brings to the lives of men and women. There are so many object lessons around us, we could spend all night talking about them. I was thinking today about trees. Everywhere you go in this part of the country, there are a whole lot of trees. And when we studied Bible symbolism, we saw that trees are a symbol of humanity. There are all these millions upon millions of trees around us to remind us that there are millions upon millions of people in the world. And they all have various types of leaves, various types of professions. Some of them bring forth good fruit, some evil fruit. I was thinking about the fact that here in this area we have a lot more trees than we do people. If you go to the big city, you have a lot more people than you do trees. I think that's an object lesson. It's an object lesson in what is quite obviously true, that big cities are dehumanizing. In spite of the fact that they appear to be progressive, they're wonderful examples of what man's technology can do. They're just completely dehumanizing places. They do a lot more than cut down trees. They cut down the lives of men and women, boys and girls. But to get to the point that's related to our proverb here, it's no accident that people begin to stink when they don't take a bath. I wonder if you ever thought about that. An object lesson. People begin to smell when they don't take a bath. That's true because water is always a symbol of the Word of God. Man left to himself, man without the cleansing power of the washing of water by the Word, becomes a stench in the nostrils of God. Our testimony, our walk with the Lord begins to smell without a regular cleansing from the Word. So it pays to smell good in more ways than one. But he says here that ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. I'm sure that was especially true back in these days because being an arid country, there was a tremendous shortage of water. Couldn't take a bath very often. Nobody had invented right guard yet, so ointment and perfume, I'm sure, were especially a rejoicing to the heart at that particular point in time. But the question before us is this: what does all that have to do with friendship? Because this is a comparison that God is making in verse 9. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so do the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. I think it's true that ointment and perfume have what we might call an automatic effect on people. We can't suddenly take our sense of smell out of action. We just have to smell whatever comes to our attention, whether we like it or not. And I think it is true that there is, in the same manner, a spontaneous reaction to our friends. Just to see them again is to rejoice the heart. When we come into the presence of a friend, then there is a rejoicing of the heart that is automatic, very much like that when ointment and perfume strike our sense of smell. But even beyond that, he mentions the fact that ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Hearty counsel is enthusiastic advice. It's the kind of thing that can only be shared by people who love one another. We were talking in a recent message about neighbors, the difference between neighbors and friends. When you're talking to neighbors, you have to be very careful. They may take offense. Instead of being honored, instead of feeling wonderful because you're interested in what they're doing and what they've been saying, they might think you're meddling in their private affairs. That's the way it is with neighbors. With neighbors, you have to choose your words very carefully. Hearty counsel is sweet to a friend, but to all other people, it's the grounds for misunderstanding. So he sets forth here one of the wonderful blessings that we have from friendship, that of knowing people who can tell us what our problems are, what our blessings are. They can share our joys and our sorrows and not take us in the wrong way. But the great tragedy is that the whole world is caught up in selfishness to the point that that's virtually impossible for the average person. They read books, they watch television, they build up some concept in their mind of what friendship might be, and they go around talking about all the wonderful friends they have. But I'm sure you realize that all you have to do is get saved to do something about most of your friendships. All the people who before thought you were so wonderful suddenly change their mind when they find out that you love the Lord Jesus and believe the Word of God and you're not going to go in the way of the world anymore. But in spite of that, we come into this new relationship with the Lord's people. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so do the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. All right, now in verse 10, we come to a little different aspect of this. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. Now you have to think about that verse a little bit. And I'm sure that no doubt is talking about something is true geographically to a certain extent. It's more convenient when you have neighbors and your brother's living halfway around the world. But I think the primary interpretation of that verse has to do with something a little different. I think it's talking to us particularly about a philosophy of life. Notice the last phrase of that 10th verse. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. I think that's saying to us that a saved neighbor will understand us quicker. They'll appreciate our position much faster than a lost relative, somebody who's a million miles away from us in what they believe. Something I've never been able to understand is why well-taught believers, people who know something about the Bible, go running to lost relatives when they get in trouble. It's amazing how many people do that. And if the Bible teaches anything with clarity, if it teaches anything with repetition, it teaches that there are only two families that exist on earth. There's the family of God, and there's the family of Satan. They're separated by a great eternal gulf that can only be crossed by the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. To the religious leaders of his day, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." They tried to say Abraham was their father. The Lord said, "No, you're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." But when someone gets saved, the whole point is that we come into a new family. We're born into this world, into the family of Adam, the father of which is Satan. And we need to be born again. We need to be born a second time into the family of God. And when we're born into this new family, we have a new father, the Father in heaven. We have a new mother, the church collectively, as we saw when we studied Bible symbolism. We have new brothers and sisters, which speaks to us of Christians individually. Of course, it's wonderful when your natural relatives get saved and they come into the same family that you're in. That's a wonderful blessing. But God says here very specifically, very emphatically in that 10th verse, don't go to your unsaved relatives when you get in trouble. He says, neither go to thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. Now let me tell you why Christians go to unsaved relatives when they get in trouble. For the very reason that I pointed out to you last week. They make the very foolish mistake of assuming that their natural family loves them more than anybody else. And that is a foolish mistake. Now you can mark this down in your little book. Lost people are lost people. Might be your mother, might be your father, might be your brother or sister. But lost people are lost people. And at the bottom line, they'll never love anyone but themselves until they get saved. We saw it last week. Everyone that loveth, every one of them, is born of God and knoweth God. The only people capable of loving, by God's definition, loving without self being at the bottom of the barrel, is somebody who's born again. Now, they may help you. I'm not saying they won't. In fact, it's a tremendous gratification to the unsaved ego to look at you and say, now here is a fine example of somebody who claims to be saved. They claim to believe the Bible, the God of the Bible, who says He'll supply all their need and who will take care of them. And yet they can't make it without me. They got to come home to mom and daddy. They got to go to their brother or their sister. I may not be saved, but at least I'm not going to them. That's the way people think. Verse 10, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother afar off. He's telling us, I believe, that Satan will deceive us in this regard. If you get messed up, he'll say, now, don't go to your Christian friends. Go ahead and forsake your friends. That'd be terribly embarrassing to have to go to them. He said, don't go to those that you know to be friends of your Father in heaven. You might feel guilty. What you need to do is go to your unsaved relative afar off. Tell him your troubles. Somebody who is miles away from what you believe. That's going to be the answer. You see, that old liar, the devil, strikes again in those circumstances. Because the truth of the matter is, you're not related to those people anymore, except in a very distant fashion. A fashion so distant that unless they get saved, is the difference between the lake of fire and the presence of God forever. And they will know the difference. In fact, they'll laugh behind your back at you, and they'll do it for years to come. Not only that, they'll spread it all over town. You might not think your relatives will do that to you, but I've seen them do it. I've seen them do it to people time after time after time. Talk about it all over town, about the inability of an individual to trust the Lord to work out the problems. And one way we get into trouble in this regard is that human beings are unbelievably clannish. They worship at the altar of family ties. I'm sure you realize that over in Japan right now, there are millions of people, millions of them, whose religion is to worship their ancestors. Somehow into that, they've worked out some way that they hope they're going to get to heaven. Mormonism is family worship when you get to the heart of it. The Jews took those genealogies, the various tribes from which they came, and they turned it into a system of Phariseeism that was so destructive that the Lord had to burn the temple, destroy those genealogical records so that they couldn't know who they were and where they came from. Up in Raleigh in the state archives where we've been doing this research for these court cases, they have this tremendous room filled with books of genealogies. Very expensive volumes that have been written about all the families of North Carolina that have been here through the years. And dozens of men and women go in there every day, and they sit there hour after hour after hour searching out their family tree. It's their religion. They're far more faithful to that than anybody would ever be to a local church. Now God says, honor thy father and thy mother. Period. Honor thy father and thy mother. And even then he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Just so we won't get too carried away in that regard. But the point is this, there are only two families that exist on earth. There's the family of Adam. There's the family of God. There's the natural birth, there's the spiritual birth, and all of us and all our relatives are members of one of those families. Now God says, love them. He says, witness to them if they don't know the Lord. But he says also right here, if they're still lost, don't go near them with your problems. They'll turn it against you. It'll harm your testimony for years to come. Verse 10, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me. Now we can look at that verse in two ways. That can be God saying to us, my son. We see now the Bible uses that term generically to speak of men and women. My son. Be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him that reproacheth me. It could be Solomon speaking to his son. It could be us speaking to our children. Because the principle is exactly the same. The Lord says to us if we're saved, "My son, be wise. Be wise and make my heart glad." We should say to our children, "My son, be wise and make my heart glad." And then he gives the reason, "that I may answer him that reproacheth me." You see, the Bible makes it clear that the day of accusation always comes. If the devil can't find something to accuse you for that's the truth, he'll make up something. The day of accusation always comes. Now, if it's a false accusation, the Bible says we can rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is our reward in heaven. False accusations are no problem. In fact, they're a blessing if we understand them. But if it's a true accusation, whether we're talking about our Heavenly Father and our life as the Lord's people, or whether we're talking about ourselves as parents and the children that we have, if the accusation is true, the only thing we can do is hang our heads in shame. "My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me." Verse 12, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Perhaps the most telling example of this proverb would have to be the matter of salvation. The word prudent, we've talked about it in the past, it's a man of good judgment. And the proverb says that someone who has good judgment can foresee the evil. He has some foresight into what's going to happen. Now the idea here in the translation of this word evil is not doing something wrong. It's an evil circumstance, a circumstance that's bad news, in other words. And a prudent man, a man of good judgment, is somebody who sees the evil of eternal suffering. We look at the world around us logically, with some good judgment, we can understand that somewhere down the road, there has to be retribution. If God is just, and we know He is, if God is holy, and we know He is, then this world with all its injustice cannot continue forever without something happening. There has to be a day when all the wrongs are punished. Too many people get away with too many things here in the world. Now, a man who has good judgment, this verse says, can foresee that. And he hides himself. There's only one place to hide. That's in the cleft of the Rock of Ages. There's only one place to hide. That's in the Lord Jesus, covered by His blood, protected by His righteousness. That's the only hope we have. "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Now, I think it's interesting that the world takes just an opposite view of that. The world looks at us and they look down at us. If you don't know that by now, you haven't done much talking to the world. They perceive themselves to be prudent. They perceive us to be simple. And it's because we are so simple that we need the crutch of the Bible, the crutch of salvation, to give us some kind of psychological stability in the midst of all our instability. But they see themselves as being wise, being prudent. They're much too crafty to have to be afraid of anything. They're much too self-sufficient to do anything as cowardly as hide from some theoretical danger that might lie out there in the distance somewhere. But make no mistake about it, the wrath of God should strike fear into the heart of every fallen creature. Because we're talking about a wrath so awesome that it demanded the sacrifice of the Son of God. It demanded that He die on the cross of Calvary in the midst of shame and mocking. That's what the wrath of God will do. Now, you don't get smart enough to escape the wrath of God. There is no way to be prudent enough, to be wise enough in this world to miss the great white throne judgment. But there is a way to humble ourselves and realize that we don't understand anything. There's a way to come to the Lord Jesus Christ unqualifiedly, believing His Word, trusting His promise, receiving the free gift of eternal life. Now, the Bible says here that it's only the simple who pass on and are punished. That word simple used here in the sense of someone who's not too bright, somebody who's stupid when it comes to eternal truth. And so here we have an interesting paradox. So often the people of this world who are wise enough to build wonderful things and to come up with wonderful ideas and to learn the wisdom of this world, God says they're simple. So simple that they're going to pass through this earthly scene, just a few brief years of opportunity, and step out into eternity to be punished. All because they weren't prudent enough. All because they didn't have enough foresight to believe God, that it might be counted to them for righteousness. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Verse 13, take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. We've talked in the past about surety, about how that is collateral in the sense of money or giving your word or something like that, and a pledge, a business transaction that was common in that day. This is a proverb that speaks to us, I believe, of common sense. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. Somehow the Lord's people occasionally get a little mixed up when it comes to dealing in matters of business. They read the Sermon on the Mount, and they get the idea somehow that the Lord's people should be gullible, that we ought to be candidates for every rip-off artist that comes down the road. Now, it is true that the Lord spoke of turning the other cheek, going the second mile, giving your cloak if somebody asks you for your coat. The Lord mentioned lending, hoping for nothing again. But those are principles that are to be followed only in certain specific situations where that kind of action would be a good testimony. It would have a positive effect on an individual with whom we are dealing, trying to get them saved. But we have the general principle right here in the 13th verse. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. In other words, if someone vouches for a stranger in a business deal, make him put up collateral. That's the idea there. Make the man put up his garment if he's going to vouch for somebody that you don't know. Now, garments used here because it was probably one of the most valuable things that a person had back in those days. He says, take a pledge, take a binding legal agreement when you're doing business with people that you don't know to be trustworthy Christians. That's just common sense as it pertains to the life of the Lord's people. Now, I don't think there's a lot of sense in going to too much trouble in that regard with fellow believers, because the Bible says not to go to court against his people before unbelievers. The answer there is just never to get in so deep that you'd mind losing whatever it costs you to get involved and you don't have a problem. But when it comes to the world, This proverb is telling us unmistakably that business is business. There's nothing spiritual about being a sucker for a fast deal. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. Verse 14, he that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. I try to tell that to Pastor Carr every morning in Raleigh when he wants to get up at 6 o'clock and go eat breakfast. Haven't convinced him yet. Actually, he doesn't use a loud voice, but at 6 o'clock in the morning, anything seems loud. I don't believe that that verse is talking, actually, about a particular time of day. Now, I've read that, according to the commentators, that phrase, rising early in the morning, was a common phrase back in those days. It had to do with the first meeting of the day. They'd use that terminology in order to specify the first meeting with people at the beginning of a day. So I think what we have here is some language that talks to us about false piety at first meeting. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. I'm sure you've met those kind of people. The one who, with a loud voice, pronounce all the praise of the Lord's and the glory to God's and the hallelujahs in a very superficial fashion. Just to let you know that they're spiritual today. The Lord Jesus said, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And you'd be surprised how many Christians here and there think that blessing people with a loud voice, whether you're preaching or greeting them or whatever, that's some kind of indication of spiritual power. You'd be surprised how many people think that. But God says it shall be counted a curse to him. It'll be counted a curse because it's put on. People just don't do things like that normally. It's religious showmanship that doesn't have a thing to do with normal Christianity. I tell you a good point to remember. When you meet people, or when you are met by people, either one for that matter, the Bible says that we're to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Now, I just cannot picture the Lord Jesus as some kind of a loudmouth backslapper for the simple reason that that's not the way he is. That's why I can't picture him like that. And any Christian who is conformed to the image of the Son of God is not going to be like that either. When we meet people, when we listen to them, when we see the way they present themselves, it's not at all difficult to perceive whether they're to some degree conformed to the image of the Son of God or not. And the next two verses go together. Verse 15, a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her hideth the wind, and the ointment of his right hand, which bewrayeth or betrayeth itself. Old English word there. I used an illustration once before in talking about this that I believe is still a valid one. I said it's easy to understand this by watching people on a very rainy day. On a very rainy day, you see them out there on the street, and everybody is running somewhere. Well, where are they running? They're running to get out of the rain. Anything to get out of the rain. They're running for shelter. Now, God says a contentious woman is like that. She drives away the people around her. She has the same effect on people that a very rainy day has on people. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. I'm sure you realize that that is quite a contrast between what the Apostle Peter called a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Not only is it a contrast, it's a very serious problem in the life of anybody who has it or who deals with it. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. But then we get to what is perhaps the saddest truth of all in that next verse. Whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind and the ointment of his right hand, which betrayeth itself. God says that a contentious woman cannot hide or be hidden. You might as well try to hide the wind. You might as well try to hide the odor of ointment that fills the room and betrays itself to let everybody know it's there. You just can't hide it. Now, of course, many a husband needs to take a lesson here. Because you see, our tendency is to accuse our wife of being contentious if they don't agree with us. I'm sure you're not guilty of that, but I am once in a while. And they might be acting normal, they might be trying to help us. But this verse gives us a good way to find out. The test is a reputation, according to these verses. If she's a contentious woman, she can't hide it. So if she doesn't have that reputation, then you falsely accuse your wife if you call her contentious. You see, just because our wife thinks we have terrible problems is no proof that she's contentious. She may just be right. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind, and the ointment of his right hand, which bewrayeth itself. Verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Now here again we see the importance of friendship. Another outstanding effect that it has in the life of the Lord's people. It sharpens our Christian life. It makes us what we should be for the Lord, to have friends. He talks about metal against metal here, iron against iron, rubbing off the rough edges. And that brings us back in thought at least to that sixth verse, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend who will help us, tell us what our faults are, tell us how we can improve ourselves so that we become sharp in our discernment, so that we become sharp in our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you remember how David selected 5 smooth stones out of the brook to go out and fight Goliath. All that is typology. David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rejection. Goliath is a type of the devil. And the 5 smooth stones are a type of believers. Peter said we're living stones built up into a spiritual house. And here were these 5 stones that were all immersed there in the water of the Word of God. They're down there in the brook. But that's not all. They were down there doing something. They were rubbing together. They were rubbing together over a period of time in the same fashion that this 17th verse talks about, until all the rough edges were gone. Now, if the rough edges weren't gone, they weren't fit for David to use. Because you know how it is with stones with rough edges. You put them in a sling, they're undependable. They don't fly straight to the mark. All the rough edges have to be off. And I think it's equally true that a believer is undependable when it comes time to do battle with Satan, unless all the rough edges have been smoothed away. If we have too many hang-ups, if there are too many things that could pull our trigger, you never know when those things are going to create friction, when they're going to destroy a very important testimony, when they're going to scar one of the other stones down there in the pouch waiting to be used. All kinds of bad things can happen if you don't have stones that are smooth. So friends help us get smooth. They help us get ready. They help us get sharp in the Christian life. We learn to love them, and that helps us learn to love other people. We learn to be giving to them, to cooperate with them, to serve them, to be long-suffering with them. Pretty soon we find that we can go out and do it pretty well with other people. It's much easier to do those things with a friend than it is one of those antagonistic old neighbors that happens to be running around. But of course that brings us back to our greatest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The Lord has to move in our life constantly. Iron against iron to get away those rough edges. To make us what we should be. Our friend doing this for us. To sharpen our countenance so that we can honor him and be a good testimony. And of course he does that because he's already proven his love for us. He loved us enough to give his life, to give everything that he had and was in order that we might be saved. And what a terrible thing it is to turn down an offer like that. What a terrible thing to step out into eternity still in our sin under the wrath of God because we won't believe the simple message of this book. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. But the simple pass on and are punished. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we look to Thee now as the one who alone is able to take these words, to hide them in our heart, that we might not sin against Thee. We thank You once again for the privilege of holding in our hands tonight a book that contains the greatest wisdom of all the ages. We know, Lord, that there are so many people around us who don't even understand that that's what this is. But we ask You for the grace, now that we understand it, to do something about it. We pray that You'll help us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And how we do pray that as we go out this week to face a lost and dying world, that we might be willing to speak to men and women, boys and girls, about their soul. We ask You to give us great compassion, to give us a manifestation of that great heart of love that was in the Lord Jesus when He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we pray too that You'll give us the wisdom and the grace that we need to resist the powers of darkness, to magnify the Lord Jesus in our testimony day by day. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.